So for one last Sunday, we go back to Psalm 50. If you would open your Bibles and turn there and follow along in the public reading of God's Word. We read the whole thing the first Sunday and then have been adding verses each week after that. And I think I'm just going to read the full Psalm once again. And then we'll be looking at verses 16 through 23. So this is God's Word. Psalm 50, at verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So, brothers and sisters, we live in troubled times. I'm wondering how many sermons you've heard that start out with that expression. We live in troubled times. The degree to which that is true, of course, is maybe debatable, but it can hardly be denied that we live in troubled times. I'm wondering whether in every generation, every age of the church, there have always been, of course, troubled times. But we, like so many of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, we have the assurance, and it's good for us to review and remember and to take comfort in Christ's reign and rule. We have the peace of knowing that God is undisturbed by man's rebellion and that he is not observing history, but he is, in fact, directing history far beyond our comprehension. God is directing history. Psalm 2 even says that God laughs at the rebellion of mankind. God is not surprised. Our Father in heaven is not caught off guard. He is certainly not dismayed by the sin of our culture. And if we take this perspective of peace which is really God's own perspective on this troubled world, then it puts us in a position not to agonize, but to analyze. And it can actually be quite interesting to analyze our culture, which again, we can only do, I think, if we aren't alarmed and made to despair by the rebellion and evil of our culture. This is what doctors do. Here's a shout out to Aaron and Maggie on this, their last Sunday with us. Have you figured it out that you can't alarm your doctor? You can even walk into the emergency room with your arm half falling off, and they basically say, okay, so what we have here is another case of an arm falling off. Let's get them on a gurney and we'll take care of that right away. I don't know how many times I've gone to the doctor and said, basically, doctor, what about this? Whatever this happened to be, only to have the doctor rather insultingly just yawn and say, yeah, okay, so let's take care of that. I think that's what Psalm 2 means when it says that God laughs at the wicked and their attempts to rebel against his goodness and grace. He is not surprised. He is not alarmed. He is not dismayed. He laughs. Not that God is humored by wickedness. Indeed, as Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who shows indignation every day. But as we trust in him, trusting in Christ, then we can look out at the world analytically, and the analysis that I'm working up to here that I would offer this morning is this. Have you ever noticed this cultural contradiction, in a way even this hypocrisy, that people on one hand want to stand out individually? They want to be unique and to be unlike every other person. People want to be one of a kind, and yet they also want to fit in. In fact, our entire economy is driven by advertising, and advertising is basically the effort to say, look what's happening, see what's trending, look what everyone else is doing. Surely you don't want to be left out. Surely you don't want to be so terribly unique and different from everyone else. Let's get you caught up in the latest trend for the sake of the money you have to spend. Well, the point of such analysis is to learn a basic truth of all human beings. We want to be individuals, and we have a legitimate desire to be unique. And this is because, you see, we were created to have an individual and personal relationship with God, our Creator. And this is why the call of Christ comes not to a group of people, but to each of us individually. Jesus calls you personally to believe in Him and to follow Him. But even as He does so to set you apart along with all his people. He would make you distinct from the world and yet distinct along with all his people whom he has justified and whom he would sanctify to be holy in a world that is filled with wickedness. The first point this morning, as we continue on in Psalm 50, is the reality of wickedness. The teaching now turns to address the reality of wickedness. And remember now where we've been. We've heard that God is the God who speaks. Some people say, if there is a God, why doesn't he speak up? But all the while God is speaking, he's just not speaking according to the arrogant demands of rebel sinners. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God speaks. Or as another psalm puts it, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Or as the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1, the knowledge of God is known to man. Even all that can be known by man of an incomprehensible God is revealed. It is made plain, says Paul, by all that God has made. Why doesn't God speak? It is the fool who asks such a thing, says Psalm 14. Because the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks, God shines forth, God comes and does not keep silence. Remember also that even as he speaks, God summons the earth. In other words, he makes himself known as judge. As soon as he speaks, he makes himself known. And as he makes himself known, so we come to know that he is judge and that we have an appointment with him. This is what Hebrews 9:27 means when it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And remember further that the judgment of God is actually good news for those who trust in him, for those who are his covenant people. We don't readily consider it, I think, because of our guilty conscience, but the judgment of God might actually be good news. He might actually find us innocent and even judge us as righteous before him. This is the grace of God, the love of God for his people, that yes, he demands and requires obedience because he is a just God and he cannot be otherwise. But he is just in this as well, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. Not just his justice, but all of his attributes, we must see, are turned to our favor by his grace to us in Christ. Have you ever thought about this? Do you really want an all-powerful God if he is all-powerful only to condemn you? Do you really want a God who is all-knowing when what he knows about you is your sin? Do you really want a God who is wise if he employs his wisdom in devising the most appropriate punishment for your sin? Can we see then that apart from Christ, the summons of God is terrifying? But if God summons us even through the gospel, then the summons is one that we gladly answer, being fully ready to worship him as the God of our salvation through Jesus Christ. But all of this then sets up the distinction. As we answer the summons of God to receive his gracious judgment of us in Christ, so we are set apart. We are set apart by God. So we are made different from the world. To the rest, he says, well, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? This is the reality, again, of wickedness in the world. And it becomes all the more apparent to us as God sets us apart in Christ. As God summons us to appear before him and to hear his judgment that we are forgiven and righteous by his grace, we can't help but be a people set apart. Someone might say, but I don't want to be set apart. But then, do we really understand the reality of wickedness in this world? Or someone might say, but I love the world and I want the world to love me. I don't want to be set apart. I don't want to be different. Well, then we are worshiping, finally, a false God who is no different from the world. On one hand, the reality of wickedness is before us every day. It's before us on the news, even to degrees, I'm sure you would agree, to degrees of wickedness that we probably didn't think were even possible in our own country. But the reality of wickedness is before us in ourselves as well. As we wrestle with our own flesh, and the older we get, if you're like me at least, the older we get, the more we know what we ourselves are capable of in the flesh. Sanctification is certainly the matter of more and more putting away sin and taking up obedience, but sanctification is also the matter of coming to know more and more the sin that still needs to be put away in our lives. And I am not unaware how archaic the word wickedness itself can sound. If we are hearing it with the ears of our culture, it's just not a word that gets used much anymore. The word sin, I think, has been banished. The word evil now refers only to hurricanes, tornadoes, and other natural disasters. And the word wickedness is actually sometimes used in a positive sense now. That's wicked. That's wickedly good, someone might even say. So what we need is for God to be more specific. And guess what? He is. We need him to be specific when he uses the word wicked. And so the second point is the character of the wicked. In verse 16, it says, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips?" But who is he talking to? So in verse 17 and following, we begin to hear the character of the wicked. "For you hate discipline," says God to the wicked, even describing the wicked. "You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you." Here we come back to the teaching that as God meets with his people to judge and declare them righteous in Christ, yet he also comes and does not remain silent in order to rebuke his people, to confront them for their sin and to call them to a greater obedience. But the wicked only cast his words behind them. So here is the call, not only to expect that God is going to speak to you as you come to church each Lord's Day, but to expect that he will speak to correct you. And make no mistake, he will speak to correct you, not to save you by correcting you, but because you are saved, you are one of his own. He has justified you in Christ. But he calls us then to be sanctified. He speaks to correct us. He instructs us. He leads and guides us throughout our lives by his word. But not only do the wicked refuse his correction, casting his words behind them, even more, they take up wickedness in their actions. If they see a thief, they are pleased with him, and they keep company with adulterers. Strikes me that this is a verse of the Bible that quite accurately indicts our modern world of entertainment. What entertains our culture these days other than the glorification of fraud, fornication, and unfaithfulness in marriage? You can't hardly make a successful, profitable movie anymore that doesn't have a thief as the hero, and where the main character isn't an endearing, godless person living in disregard for the law of God. But the characterization continues. "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." And so we hear and see the same, or at least a similar progression of wickedness that we do in Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, it says of the sinner that he walks in the counsel of the wicked. So first he walks, and that might seem like the extreme already, that he walks in wickedness, but then he stands in the way of sinners. In other words, first he walks by himself, it would seem, in wickedness, but then he takes up company with others who are also walking in wickedness, until finally then he sits So it's an interesting progression. He walks, and then he stands, and finally he sits, and he sits in the seat of scoffers. To put it another way, he walks in sin, he takes company with sinners, and finally he scoffs at those who would do anything otherwise. And so it is in Psalm 50. There is at least a bit of progression of wickedness. First, it's simply the matter of the tongue. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. But that only leads to sitting and speaking against your brother, slandering your own mother's son. And this is why, or this is the way of the wicked. Here is the progression of sin in the life of someone who has cast God's word behind him or behind her. But then here is the core error of the wicked, our third point. After saying, "You hate discipline, you cast my words behind you, you are pleased with a thief, you hang out with adulterers, you speak evil even of your brother," after all such charges of God against the wicked, then this is their core error. This is what's at the heart of the matter. In verse 21, "These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." In other words, the wicked ignore the revelation of God, and they make up a God of their own imagination, and they go merrily on their way, because their God is just like themselves. And this raises an interesting way to look at and think about Psalm 50 by asking the question, is Psalm 50 more about who God is or more about who God's people are? But there really is an almost perfect balance between the two. Psalm 50 is certainly the proclamation of who God is. After all, it starts out, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth." And yet the point of God's revelation of himself is to reveal who the people of God are. And this is why Psalm 50 is such a good passage of Scripture for us to consider our vision as a church, because Psalm 50 gives us a clear vision of who God is, even correcting our idolatry, the wrong views of God that we might take up. And at the very same time, we learn who we are as his people. And the correction is clear that we are who we are because God is who he is. And that ought to make sense to us as we understand that we are made in the image of God and restored to the image of God as we are saved in Christ and stand in covenant relationship to God in him. So let us understand that the core error, we might call it, the core error of sinful man is to think that God is one like himself or herself. We get hungry, so God must get hungry. Let's feed him. We have needs. God must have needs too. Let's meet them. God surely gets lonely just like we do. Let's have pity on him and go visit him. We have issues of self-esteem. Apparently God does too. So let's go and build him up a bit with our praises to him. Perhaps one of the things to see is that none of this is explicit, maybe, in the thinking of sinful man. Maybe there are very few who actually think that God gets hungry. But it's really what drives people, sinners, who do not first receive from God his own revelation of himself. So perhaps the best correction for man thinking that God is one like himself is the judgment of God. What comes next in Psalm 50 is the promise of judgment. verse 21 ends with these words, "But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." And verse 22 adds, "Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver." I think here of the child who gets too cheeky, as the Brits say, with his parent. He grows insolent, in other words, with his parent, thinking that his parent is just like himself. But then the hammer falls. The discipline is meted out, and in that judgment, the child is not allowed to miss the fact that his father is not one like himself. His father is instead the one in charge, the one in authority, the one who punishes sin. Probably sounds quite harsh. "Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart." When we hear of God's judgment, we can really do one of two things. We can decide, well, that's too harsh. And what we're really doing there is standing in judgment over God in His judgment. And the second thing is to decide, well, if that's God's judgment for the sin of the sinner, then the sin of the sinner must be just that serious. It's just that the thing that will bring us to the second response to the judgment of God is the goodness of God. It will not be until we are convinced of the goodness of God that we understand His judgment to be good. And we will not be convinced of the goodness of God until we come to know and understand the gospel and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, so it is that Psalm 50 comes back again to the call to thanksgiving. The last point, the call to thanksgiving again, or the call again to thanksgiving, because verse 23 reads, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." This is what we've heard already in Psalm 50, as we heard in verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." And so verse 23 says again, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." Which means that you can sing or say glory to God 100 times over, 1,000 times over, but it will not glorify God more than a simple, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." And the reason a simple "thank you" glorifies God is because it acknowledges the gift of God and the grace of God and the overall goodness of God, which, of course, we know in Christ. And doesn't this sound strange to hear it said, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me"? In verses 16 through 21, we hear of wickedness described and condemned. So wouldn't we expect to hear in verse 23, "The one who offers obedience glorifies me"? But while the call of Psalm 50 is certainly the call to obedience, it's an obedience that recognizes who God is. It's an obedience that doesn't think to match God for His holiness. To put it another way, back to our Sunday school hour, it's the obedience of gratitude. It's the obedience of thankfulness to God for what He has done for you. Brothers and sisters, this then is how God sets apart His people. He summons us to appear before Him. He judges us, declaring the status of our covenant relationship to Him in Christ, that we are forgiven and righteous before Him. He He rebukes us for our sin. Are we ready for that and willing to hear it? He rebukes us. He calls us to remember that He is God. And He calls us then to thanksgiving. The one who truly knows God is the one who knows that thanksgiving is the sacrifice of praise. Thanksgiving is all that we owe to God. It's all that we can give to Him as His saved people in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that we might know You through Christ, knowing Your goodness, knowing Your grace, and knowing that You call for us to make the sacrifice of thanksgiving. For indeed You have done all for us in Christ, and we owe You our thanksgiving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.